the epistles, plural, to the Thessalonians, and in Acts chapter 17 and verse 1. The record tells us, now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And of course, that's in contrast to the previous chapter, isn't it? Because you remember that in Acts chapter 16, we're told in verse 12 that when they came to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, that they had to go down to the riverside on the Sabbath day where prayer was wont to be made. And that the first contacts in the preaching work in Philippi were made down by the riverside. And I think the implication was that there was probably no synagogue in the city of Philippi, no Jewish synagogue that the Apostle Paul could go to in order to conduct his preaching work. Had he ever been to a synagogue before that? Had he ever preached in a synagogue before Acts 16? And if so, could you tell me where? He has, but where? Yes, Acts chapter 14, whereabouts? Verse 1. Came to Iconium, and they went together into the synagogue of the Jews. Yes, I'll accept Acts 14, verse 1. Anything before or after that? Acts 13, yes, what's Acts 13? Verse 14, when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up. So yes, so that's a good one. So basically what I think we deduce from both those passages, any others by the way? Did anyone find another one? Yes? Acts chapter 9, that's getting a long way back. So whereabouts in Acts 9? So in Acts chapter 9 verse 20, straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now, where would that be, by the way? The synagogue of what? That's got to be Damascus, that's right, or Damascus, or what, how do you say it over here? Okay. I can understand you. Was there another reference in Acts 9? So the custom, really, of the Apostle Paul was to go and preach in the synagogues. Acts 16, then, really is the exception where there wasn't one in Philippi. So Acts 17, when we come back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 1, and it says that they came to Thessalonica where was a synagogue of the Jews, and now we understand why it is that in the second verse it says, and Paul, as his manner was. So, by the way, if you were going to do some helpful Bible marking, what you would do is underline the phrase, as his manner was, in verse 2, and you would immediately mark in those references which in fact substantiate that point. So what were the references again? Let's just take a note of them, if you want to put them in here. By the way, a very good thing about Bible marking is, rule number one, do it now. Always do it now. Rule number two, have a pencil so you can do it now. Rule number three, have a spare pencil. Rule number four, have a rubber in case you get it wrong. So there's never any time like the moment in terms like the moment of the day in terms of Bible marking. So against Acts 17 verse 2 when it says, and Paul as his manner was, we can now write, what were the references we had? Acts chapter 9 verse 20, Acts chapter 13 verse 14, Acts chapter 14 verse 1. And now we've come to Acts chapter 17 and verse 2, and sure enough, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. By the way, just off the top of your head, what would you say in verse 3? Can you give me three Scriptures that you think the Apostle might have used when he opened and alleged that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead? What would spring to mind? What famous Bible passage do you think he probably brought to bear upon that subject in the synagogue at Thessalonica? Any thoughts? Isaiah 53, yes. Psalm 22 and 16 and 40 and 69, and that's right, there's a whole string of psalms that could be brought to bear on the subject, yes? What's another angle that the apostle could have taken in terms of reasoning that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again? He could take not just scriptural passages, but scriptural characters that pointed forward to that of whom Christ was the anti-type. What examples can you think of there? Of someone who must needs suffer, experience a typical death and a resurrection to follow. Jonah? Sorry? Joseph? Isaac? Hezekiah? Jeremiah in the dungeon and back out again? There's quite a lot of things that he could have used, that the apostle could have used in terms of arguing his case, could he not, in Acts 17 verse 3. So, by the way, one of the good things when you're reading through the Acts of the Apostles is to say to yourself, oh, that's an interesting lecture that the Apostle Paul gave in the synagogue. I wonder if I could construct that lecture myself, and how convincing would I be? And maybe that's one of the very first lectures, by the way, that you, a young brother, should strive to do, is one of the lectures based on the Acts of the Apostles and the great speeches of the Apostles, to see if you can construct something as scripturally convincing as they did. Now, you notice what it says, though, in verse 3. It says that what he opened and alleged from the scriptures is that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, which by the way is emphatic in the Greek, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And so if you underline the word this and the word is, which are emphasized in the Greek, what the apostle is arguing from the scriptures, not only that there had to be such an one that would come, but that Jesus of Nazareth was the fulfillment of these particular scriptures, and that he was the Messiah of the Old Testament, which the Jews believed in. In fact, that verse 4 tells us that some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Ah, so the Messiah that Paul preached concerning in verse 3 isn't just a man who was going to suffer and rise again. He's a king, says verse 7. Another king. He preached the doctrine of the king. Now, by the way, if Paul was going to preach the doctrine not just of a suffering and resurrected Christ, but also that this man was the king, then what would be the great doctrine that he would teach the Thessalonians by implication? That there is another king, one Jesus. Now, if that was a true summation of what he had taught in Thessalonica, then what great doctrine also would the apostle have taught in that place? Say that again. The kingdom of God. Yes, I like that. The kingdom of God. Now keep working on that. The kingdom of God. The king and the kingdom of God. Yes? In advance on the kingdom of God? The things concerning the kingdom of God. Say again. The hope of Israel. All of the above. I accept all of that. You know, one of the tricky things is that when a speaker stands on the platform and asks questions, you think, I haven't got a clue what he's actually wanting us to say. And whatever we say, generally the answer is wrong, because I didn't really want any of those things. But you see, if you'd been studying Thessalonians in your notes, you should have known immediately. What's the great theme of the epistle to the Thessalonians? The coming of the king. The parousia of the king. The coming of Christ, exactly. So here's a man that comes into the area of Thessalonians, turns them upside down with the preaching of the truth, and convinces them that there is another king besides Caesar, but this king is still to come. Well, of course, we know what the record says. Verse 10 says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went unto the synagogue of the Jews, And no sooner had they begun to preach there than verse 13 says, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. They stirred them up, says the record, and immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. So here's the background then of what in fact was the beginnings of the ecclesia. And so verse 14 says, Paul went to sea, Silas and Timotheus abode there still, they that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and while Paul was at Athens, waiting for Silas and Timotheus to come, he then went, of course, and spoke on Mars Hill. And it's not until the next chapter that we find, in fact, what happens in terms of the sort of finality of the story, because in Acts chapter 18 in verse 1, it says, now after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila. And having reasoned, verse 4, in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus, see the margin, that Jesus is the Christ. Now, by the way, Bible echoes. Where have you just come across that phrase before? That Jesus is the Christ. Where does that come from? Where have we just heard that? That's chapter 17 and verse 3. That's what he was preaching in Thessalonica, opening and alleging that this Jesus is Christ. Now he flees from Thessalonica, goes to Athens, arrives in Corinth. Silas and Timotheus turn up from Macedonia to talk to him, and Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is Christ. Why, that's the very same message that he's been speaking at Thessalonica. Do you know what it was, do you think, that stirred the spirit of Paul in Acts 18 verse 5 to preach to those in Corinth that Jesus is Christ? What was it that so stirred his spirit on this occasion? Anyone know? Well, the answer is, we've got to turn now to the first epistle of Thessalonians to actually now put the record together. And of course, now all of a sudden this epistle comes alive. Because now we see the dramatic circumstances that brought this little writing into being. Because you see, what had happened was this. Paul and Silas and Timotheus have preached the truth in Thessalonica. How long do you think they were there for? Be careful now. How long do you think they were there for? Because before they got driven out by the Jews in Acts 17 from Thessalonica. Any thoughts on that? 3 weeks. That's a very good scriptural answer as far as it goes. I personally think, by the way, that it was probably a little bit longer. And the reason for that is that when you actually see what has happened here is there is a whole ecclesia has been formed and developed. I think that even given the capacity of the Apostle Paul, it probably took longer than 3 weeks to in fact bring that ecclesia into being. I think he might have been there for perhaps a month or two or even three. So, by the way, just hold your hands in Thessalonians now, I've got you there, and come back to Acts 17. If you were going to insert some more time into Acts, can you tell me where you'd insert it? Where would you insert some more time in Acts 17? Because, you see, the answer that was given is quite scriptural. Verse 2 says, Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. That's only 2 weeks. Could you produce an ecclesia in 2 weeks? I think not. That's a tad too early. I think he was there for longer than that. I think that the 3 weeks were the number of weeks that he spoke in the synagogue. But we're told in verse 4 that a great multitude of devout Greeks responded to the preaching of the apostle on this occasion. And I think that maybe that what happened was exactly the same as had happened earlier on in another place, and that is that he departed from the synagogue, since most of the Jews didn't believe, and spent now the balance of his time with the Gentiles. Had he ever done that before? Yes. On a previous occasion in Acts 14, when they of the synagogue proved unreceptive to his message, he left them and said, seeing ye put it from you, we turn to the Gentiles. And so I think perhaps this is what happened in Acts 17. So I think that there is quite possibly a gap between verse 4 and verse 5 of Acts 17. in that intervening time, there was more activity with the apostle as he spoke to the Gentiles of Thessalonica and brought the ecclesia into being that he had to leave soon after. So now come back to the epistle to the Thessalonians, and just now let's just see the spirit of how this epistle breathes the story of this newly formed little baby ecclesia that the Apostle Paul has had to flee from just after it's been brought into being. So now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul and Silas, Silvanus, which is another form of his name, and Timotheus, unto the ecclesia of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And here's the opening words now of this warm epistle from the father of the ecclesia to this newborn ecclesia that he had to leave behind. By the way, is Paul going to take up the tone of a father later on in this epistle, and if so, where? A father speaking to his children. Does he use that analogy? Yes, he does, because do you notice in the second chapter, he says in verse 7, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. And again in verse 11 of the second chapter, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Because you see, this is how the apostle felt about them. They were his little children. He just brought them forth into being spiritually. And now he'd had to leave them. Of course, what happened was this. Now we put the pieces together, because you see what the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1 says. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow labourer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labour be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and love, and that you have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now we've got the whole story, you see. Now, how do we piece all that together then with Acts? He comes down to Athens. He's had to flee from Thessalonica and from Berea. He arrives at Athens. Silas and Timotheus probably come to him at Athens, and Paul says, I can't stand it. I've got to know how this new ecclesia is getting on at Thessalonica. And so he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to see whether they have survived the onslaught of the hostility of the Jews that had come against them. Did the little ecclesia survive or not? Paul was so anxious. He needed desperately to know. Now, in Acts chapter 18, do you remember when we read that record in Acts 18 and it says, what verse was it? In verse 5, it says, when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit. Now, that's exactly what the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 says, isn't it? That when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings, we were comforted over you. All right, now let's take our pencils then and just do a little bit of marking on that straight away. So what would we mark where? Well, let's start on the Acts side of the ledger, shall we? Let's start with Acts, and let's start with Acts 17. So Acts 17 and maybe verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him. Now, by the way, that word spirit, his spirit was stirred in him. The word means to sharpen or to exasperate or to provoke. The Apostle Paul wasn't very happy in Athens. Now, I believe that probably what happened is that Silas and Timotheus, verse 14, although they stayed in Thessalonica for a while, they must have eventually come down and met up with the Apostle Paul at Athens. Do you think Paul needed their company? Yes or no? Do you think Paul needed the company of Silas and Timotheus in Athens? Yes or no? Hands up those that think he needed their company. Oh, that's interesting. Hands up those that think that he didn't need their company. Hands up those that don't know what they think. Well, I tell you what I actually believe, and you've got to try and make sure, by the way, you keep your hand in Acts and Thessalonians here, because I think there's a tremendous exhortation here out of the life of the Apostle Paul. I think that by the time he came to Athens, he was a desperately despondent man. Now, you just stop and think about this. What happened to him at Philippi? Can anyone tell me? He's thrown into prison. He's been beaten almost to death in the previous story of his journey. He's thrown into prison in Philippi. He comes to Amphipolis and Apollonia, and it doesn't seem like there's much response to the truth. He comes to Thessalonica, and although there's a tremendous initial response, he gets driven out of the city by the Jews. He comes to Berea, and he gets driven out of Berea by the Jews. By the time he got to Athens, we're told in verse 16 of Acts 17 that he was exasperated in spirit. He desperately needed the company and the comfort and the help of his friends. And guess what he did? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1 says, "When we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother, to establish you." He desperately needed Timothy himself, but he thought that they needed Timothy even more than him. And so when it says in the 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, "We thought it good to be left at Athens alone," the Greek word means that we thought it was our pleasure that we should be left at Athens alone. I don't think it was really the apostles' pleasure at all, and yet it was, if the truth might best be served. So what I would do in my Bible is against Acts 17, verse 16, where it says Paul waited for them at Athens, I would put CP, 1 Thessalonians, in fact you could even go 1 Thess, couldn't you? That would be a very acceptable abbreviation, understood even by Canadians. 1 Thess, 3 verse 1 and 2. 1 Thess, 3 verse 1 and 2, which tells us that why is Paul waiting for them at Athens? Not because they've never arrived from Thessalonica, but because they've in fact been sent back by him to Thessalonica in order to try and comfort and establish the brethren. Now, what did 1 Thessalonians 3 go on to tell us? It tells us that when Timothy came, verse 6, excuse me, what tidings did he bring? That the little ecclesia was alive and well, and flourishing, and safe, and sound, and okay. How do you think the apostle felt when he got that news? Pretty good. When did he get that news? Acts chapter 18, verse 5. "And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia," but you see, Thessalonica was a city of Macedonia. So where they'd come from, I believe, was Thessalonica. So now what we need to do is pick up our pencils again, and now in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, we need to put CP, 1 Thess 3, and now it's verses 6 and 7. "When Timotheus came and brought us good tidings, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith." And so now we know why Paul was so pressed in the spirit to testify to the Jews in Corinth. He was thrilled because Silas and Timothy had come back and said, "It's okay, Paul, they're doing okay. The Thessalonians are surviving, it's all right. They'll be okay. We're convinced that there is enough root and foundation in the ecclesia that they will survive whatever persecution might come upon them." And Paul said, "Yes," and marched out into the synagogue of Corinth and said, "I want you to hear a message that I've recently been giving in Thessalonica, that Jesus is the Christ. Oh, so we should probably put that cross reference in too, shouldn't we? Where did that come from? Jesus was the Christ. Why, it's in the margin of your Bibles. See chapter 17, verse 3. Now come back to, hold your hand in Acts 17, and just come back to Thessalonians again. And just remember one other thing in terms of the drama of what was going on here and how we see that this moment being exhibited in the writing of the letter. And here's another excellent example of Scripture compared with Scripture, making Scripture plain. So remember what happened? He comes to Thessalonica, he preaches the truth, he turns his attentions to the Gentiles, the Jews are moved with envy, they drive him out of the city. And they're so vigorous, these Jews, that they come down to Berea subsequently and they drive them out of Berea as well. Now read the 1st of Thessalonians, chapter 2, and verses 17 to the end. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again. But Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Satan hindered us, verse 18. And isn't that Satan of chapter 2, verse 18, probably the same as the tempter of chapter 3, verse 5? For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labour be in vain. So what you should do is ring the word tempter in chapter 3, verse 5, and if you were able to put just a very delicate line down to Satan in chapter 2, verse 18... it's probably one and the same person. Well, maybe not a person, but, well, what is the Satan then? Who is the Satan of the 1st of Thessalonians 2 and verse 18? And, of course, the context tells us it's... who's the Satan? You'll need to speak slightly louder, because I couldn't hear that. Sorry? No, I don't think so. In the context of Acts 17, who's the Satan? Who was the adversary that opposed the Apostle Paul? So that even though he tried twice to get back to see them, he couldn't. Yes. It's got to be the Jews, doesn't it? Because that's what the context tells us. So the context of Acts 17 is that the Jews drove him out of the city and prevented him from coming back, even to the point of driving him out of Berea further to the south. So here's a biblical explanation now of who the Satan is. So those of you that have ever done a study on Satan may have already marked this particular one up, but it's a really good example, isn't it, of how when the Bible background is discovered, the Satan of the day is made absolutely clear. Who was the adversary or the Satan of the 1st of Thessalonians? So, by the way, we should put a bit of marking in here, shouldn't we? So what should we do here? Well, maybe we should put in the 1st of Thessalonians 2, verse 18, against the word Satan. All right, now would someone like to suggest what we'd mark in there? CP, Acts 17. Now give me the verses. What verses would you choose? Yes, verse 13, verse 5. What was the other verse mentioned? So probably verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 13. Everyone happy with that? 5 and 6 and 13. And what those verses show, therefore, is who was the Satan of the occasion of the 1st of Thessalonians, and the context tells us, as, by the way, it always does. There's always a biblical context, isn't there, to the Satan or the adversary. So here the Satan of chapter 2 and verse 18 and the tempter of chapter 3 and verse 5 is that terrible opposition that this little ecclesia found from the moment that it came into being as an ecclesia. Now look, this is just an illustration, isn't it, of a point. But you see how that when we do start to understand the background to a letter, it begins to come alive with all of the touching reality of what was really going on. And of course, this is the letter of a father, therefore, to his children that he's had to leave behind, that he was desperately anxious about, and he wants to write this letter to them to make sure that the fledgling ecclesia would be settled and safe in its spiritual growth. So now let's come back to verse 3 then of the first chapter and look at these famous sayings. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. So there are three things: work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. Any thoughts on that at all? Why three? Is three a significant number in the Bible? And if so, what is it significant for? Say that again. Yes, and the other two are? There's three complete numbers, 7 and 10. That's correct. 3, 7, and 10. So yes, it's the first complete number. Quite correct. The first number of completion. So there's something complete about a series of three in the Bible. So I think we can safely assume that these three things are not repeating themselves. They are dealing with different principles or different ideas. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. So has anyone got this far in terms of their study then as to what you think this might mean? Give me broadly what you think this might be about. Anything you'd like to say at all? Yes. In other words, this is a common three that he uses, faith, hope and love. Is that what you mean?
No, I said faith, grace, and works.
You said faith, grace and works, as opposed to faith, hope and love, right?
I think they fall under the same category, though.
Yep.
You have to have love, faith, you have to have a wise word.
Now, I agree with that, except on this occasion we've only got three, not five. So we need to look at the significance of these three. Do you think there's a graduation? Can I ask that question? Do you think there's a graduation of ideas in them? Right, and if so, what's the graduation, do you think, about? Work of faith, labour of love, patience of hope. What do you think that graduation is about? It leads to the return of Christ, ultimately. Yes, I think that's quite true. It's building towards that. Are these the stages of our spiritual development? Yes, they are. Now, the work of faith is the work of what? What's that? What's faith and what's the work of faith in its essence? Can someone tell me what faith is? Substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And it's also the response, is it, to the hearing of the word of God. And at the first instance, or at the first level, is it a matter of mental assent to the truth? Yes, that as well. The initial obedience, the work of faith that leads to the obedience of baptism. Would you agree with that? So what's the labour of love? Yes, because that which begins as purely an intellectual agreement has to translate into the activity of life so that the truth becomes real to us. And what's the patience of hope? So can I just suggest some thoughts here then? You'll probably remember that there were three stages to the tabernacle. What were the three stages to the tabernacle? The outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place. And those three stages were considered to exhibit in parabolic form the three stages of God manifestation. That the Father must be manifested in our lives, firstly in the outer court, which related to things mental, then in the holy place, which related to things moral, and then in the most holy place, which related to things physical. So we begin to manifest the Father first by our mental grasp of the principles of his word. But the second stage is that once we've been convinced as to the truth of that word, then we must begin to exhibit the principles in our life, and it's got to have a moral manifestation in our life. And if the truth is manifested in us both mentally and morally, when our Lord Jesus Christ does come, he will give us what? Immortality, and for what purpose? And this is a really good point, isn't it? Not so that we can be saved, not so that we can be in the kingdom, not so that we can be freed, but so that we can manifest the glory of the Father physically. It's not that the Father doesn't want to bring us into the kingdom, of course he does, but he wants to bring us into the kingdom not so that we might be saved, but that he might be glorified. So the three great stages of God manifestation are mental, moral, and then finally physical. Now, do you think that this might be caught in these three stages then of Thessalonians? Your work of faith, that mental assent to the divine principles of God's word that led them into baptism and obedience to the gospel, followed by that labor of love, which would be the moral outworking of those principles in their life, and the patience of hope that would finally be revealed at the coming of Christ and the receiving of immortality, that we might receive that change from a vile body and be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Well, some of you may know, and it's, I think, a very good point, by the way, is that in the first chapter in verse 3, when it does mention these three things, it goes on to say at the end of the chapter, verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And that, in fact, embedded in these statements in verse 9 are these three ideas. So when it says in verse 9, "how ye turned to God from idols," that was their work of faith. And when it says that they would serve the living and true God, that would be their labor of love. And finally, when it says that they would wait for his Son from heaven, that would become their patience of hope. And so what we have in verse 9 of the first chapter is the moral outworking of the three stages mentioned in the third verse. So it's sort of confirmatory, really, of what we've said. That the first stage of the truth is the obedience of faith to turn to God from idols. The second is the moral outworking in that labor of love that will teach us to serve the living and true God. And lastly, that patience of hope which must be exhibited as we wait for his Son from heaven, in anticipation that when he comes, we will receive the glory of immortality and be forever free from all of the difficulties that currently beset us in life. Well, that really leads, I think, to maybe just a brief comment then on the key theme of which is really the key theme of both epistles. And what I thought I might do here is just mention this theme perhaps a little further than you might have it in your notes, and then set a task for you by way of homework. So, the great theme of these two epistles then is what? The coming of Christ. And you'll probably know that it's in every chapter. Well, we think pretty much in every chapter by way of allusion. So, well, I'm just going to take you through the first epistle by way of illustration. So here in this first chapter, where is the coming of Christ? And the answer is, it's got to be the last verse, doesn't it? To wait for his Son from heaven. It doesn't use the word coming, but that's clearly what it's talking about. To wait for his Son from heaven is to wait for the coming of the King, for the coming of the Son. So there it is in chapter 1. So, by the way, if you want to do some marking here, now, have you got a coloured pencil? If you've got a coloured pencil, now's the time to use it to mark in this theme, because it is the great theme of the epistle. But even if you haven't got a coloured pencil, just an ordinary one would be good to circle these key words. So what words would we circle in verse 10, or underline, or colour in? And it's the phrase, "wait for his Son from heaven." That's the doctrine of the coming of Christ. Wait for his Son from heaven. All right, can you see that? Everyone happy with that? Now come to chapter 2 and verse 19. And you notice this phrase at the end of the verse. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our, and here's the bit that I would colour in, Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So there it is in chapter 2. Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. Now look at chapter 3 and the last verse of the third chapter. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at, here's the words that we would colour in or underline, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it is again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what about chapter 4? Well, yes, it's in chapter 4 as well, because in verse 15 it says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto, and now here's the bit that we would colour in, the coming of the Lord. We which are alive unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And now we come to chapter 5, and in chapter 5, in verse 23, it says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto, and here it is again, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a phrase that really turns up, or a doctrine that really turns up in every single chapter of the first epistle of the Thessalonians. And of course, you know what the background is. What's the background? Maybe we should mark this background in, by the way, to chapter 1. So to wait for his son from heaven, I'm going to suggest that one of the things that you should mark against that phrase, one of the things that you should mark against that phrase is Acts 17, CP Acts 17, verse 3 and verse 7. Because remember that the background to the formation of the ecclesia was that the apostle lectured on this subject, that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ, there is another king. One Jesus. An implicit, remember, in that teaching of Christ, in that teaching of the Apostle Paul, was that this coming, this king was the coming one. He would come, and all things would hinge on the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom as the king who had been preached unto them. All right, now that's the easy stuff. What we've done is put some colour in our chapters. Now we've got to say, all right, so that's good. So now we've got it coloured in, so what are we to make of these passages? And so now the next stage of Bible study, by the way, can I just mention something in terms of Bible study? It's not really my subject today, but it's a favourite passion of mine concerning the proper steps to Bible study. Some of you will have heard this before, but let me say it again. There are three stages to good Bible study. If you've never heard these before, take a note of them, because you'll live by them. In terms of Bible study, here they are. Stage 1, find the facts. Everything depends upon facts. How have we made the Thessalonians' first epistle come alive this afternoon? If we have made it come alive, because we found the facts. And now we've got the context and the setting and the spirit and the passion of the epistle that brought it into being. Find the facts, stage 1. Stage 2, establish the principle. Establish the principle. Because facts, however fascinating they might be, are merely facts. Establish the principle. And stage 3 is apply the exhortation. Apply the exhortation. Now here is, I can promise you that if you can just take a note of that and follow that in terms of your Bible study, the Word of God will come alive for you. It will absolutely come alive, because in these three stages we unlock all of the power of the Bible as a transforming influence in our lives, and what gets noted into our margins springs off the page into the circumstances of daily life. Find the facts, establish the principle, apply the exhortation. So now what we've done is we've found the fact. What was the fact? The coming of Christ appears to be referred to in every chapter of this particular epistle. So what? That's a fact. Unless we do something more with that, or go to the next stage of applying or finding the principle, then it remains a fact. Have you ever heard a study where someone stands up and gives you their Bible study, and it's actually a collection of facts, and you get machine-gunned down with the facts that they've assembled? Fantastic stuff. But they've only ever got to stage one. Now, stage one, unfortunately, can't transform our lives. Facts don't transform lives. Bible principles do. So we've always got to go beyond the facts to the principles, and only when we've discovered the principles can we begin to apply exhortations. Well, let me just give you some words. I'm just going to try and summarise this because I see that my time's already gone. No, in fact, I think what I might do is start with this next time, since my time has gone. What we're going to try and do is summarise what the coming of Christ means in each of these chapters, because I think it means something different in each chapter, and I think it has a different lesson in each chapter. And so we'll do that at the start of the next session. But by way of homework, what I'd like you to think about, doesn't have to be done this afternoon, is can you find the doctrine of the coming of Christ in every chapter of the second epistle, in terms of your own personal research? So I think we'll close at that point and have our break so that we remain on time and resume.